Our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 4, the first 13 verses. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 995. Luke, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from there, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against any stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Father, we thank you so much that you are in charge, that you've told us how we are to live and that we are to serve you only. We just pray that that will resonate deeply within our hearts. And we just ask, Father, today that you will give your message strongly to Yuri as he comes to speak, and that you will put the words in his mouth and make it clear to all of us the message you have for us for today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Nice to have my parents back in town. Let's just pray one more time. Lord God, you know that I am not a worthy vessel, not a worthy man to preach your word. And yet you have called me and other men like me to it. And you promised, Lord, that your word will not return void. We pray, Lord, that that would be the case this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. The third temptation in Luke's gospel, the one of these three that we just heard about, this is the one that we have the most difficulty understanding. First of all, we don't understand how it could be a temptation. We can all see how you might be tempted, if you're really starving, and you're able to do it, to turn a stone into bread. And likewise, there's no shortage of examples of how power-hungry people do evil things, which suggests that they may indeed worship the devil, even if they don't know it. But who in their right mind would listen to someone who told them to throw themselves off a building? How is that tempting? And second, the response that Jesus gives to the devil is unexpected, to say the least. It almost seems unnecessary. Most of us would just ignore the devil's suggestion or scoff at it. Jumping off the top of the temple is obviously a stupid thing to do. But Jesus does respond. He says, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, to clear away any basic misunderstandings, I want to repeat what I said a couple of weeks ago. The devil is not trying to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. The way that we read it in English can make it sound like that, of course, but the grammar of the sentence in Greek suggests a very different emphasis. Also, as I said last time, the devil knows already that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows that he is the Son of God, and there's no one else there. So there'd be no point for the devil to question whether Jesus is God's Son. The devil is much more subtle than that. So he's not so much saying, if you are the Son of God, as if there were some doubt about it, and Jesus throwing himself off the temple would somehow settle that question. No, he's saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. That is, since you are the Son of God, or even given that you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. We can imagine the devil flitting around Jesus, goading him, peppering him with questions and comments as they walk along. He's saying, yes, I know, we all know that a few weeks ago God spoke out loud that he called you his son, whatever that means. Now, let's allow that you are the Son of God in some particular way, in some special way. I mean, you are special, that's obvious. But what good is it? Does being God's son just mean you get the privilege of starving in the desert? Of spending time with the likes of me? Come on, what possible reason would God have to let his son be tempted anyway? It doesn't seem like being God's son means much at all. Oh, hey, look where we are. It's the temple. You love this place. You've been here so much, you practically own it. You even called it your father's house. I guess if you said that, he must be around here somewhere. Whoa, don't look down. That's a steep drop off. Hey, here's an idea. Why not jump off? Why not see whether he actually loves you? Whether he'll really do what he promised? I mean, doesn't the Bible say he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully and that they'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone? That was about you, right? You know the Bible better than I do. But why not jump? Or don't? Maybe you're worried that he doesn't really care about you. I wouldn't blame you if you are. And in response, Jesus says something, well, frankly, it's kind of a letdown, especially if you don't understand Jesus' perspective. And it's even more disappointing knowing that later on in the book, Jesus does all kinds of miracles, has showdowns with Satan's minions that seem a lot more dramatic than this one does. So to modern readers, this moment can feel a little anticlimactic. The devil leads Jesus to the place that, of all places, would hold the deepest significance for him. And he tempts him to do something absolutely outrageous. And the little answer that Jesus gives seems like it's barely worth saying. It's the shortest of his three answers. Luke just gives us 8 words in Greek, something like, as the saying goes, one shouldn't test God. And in the Gospel of Luke, this time Jesus doesn't even say, it is written, even though that's where the saying comes from. But even so, Luke considers this the climax. He has built up to this moment. Why? To begin to answer that riddle, we are going to have to start looking at why Jesus chooses to answer the devil with passages drawn from the book of Deuteronomy. Judging from how often Jesus dips into that book throughout the Gospels, it seems that this might have been Jesus' favorite book of the Bible, or the one he thought was most important. And since it was on the tip of his tongue on these 3 occasions, it seems reasonable to assume that as he was walking through the desert, he was meditating on this book. At least the few chapters that his answers are from. But Jesus' love of Deuteronomy was not just some personal preference, some quirk. There's a reason Jesus uses it so much. There's a reason that he would have been meditating on it in the desert just as he was about to begin his ministry. And it has to do with the nature of the book itself, with the importance that it holds in the scriptures and in the history of Israel. We'll get to that in more detail as we go along this morning, and also over the next few weeks as we do an overview of the book. But for the moment, I'm just going to sum up Deuteronomy using the same word that it uses over and over again. Deuteronomy is a book about love. It's a book about love, about God's love for his people, the love of a father for his children, the love of a king for his subjects, the love of a husband for his wife. So Jesus' responses to the devil all have to do with the sort of relationship that God has with his people. He chooses them. He rescues them. He provides for them. And he expects them to love him. He expects them to stay close to him. He expects them to trust him, no matter what they're facing. The so-called religion that God calls his people to is not a religion at all, at least not in the way that everyone else in history has understood that word. Throughout history, God's people have been his adopted sons and daughters. Throughout history, God's people are his subjects. Throughout history, God's people are also his bride. And just as you would not demand that your spouse or your parents prove their love to you, it would be unthinkable for Jesus to do actually what the devil was tempting him to do, not because it was throwing himself off of a building, but because it was demanding to his father to prove his love for him. To trust is to embrace love. To demand proof is to refuse it. To trust is to embrace love. To demand proof is to refuse that love. Now, we might not feel tempted by that specific thing that the devil was suggesting, but it must have been a genuine temptation for Jesus. And if we can understand why that was, what lay beneath the temptation, we can understand how we too are actually tempted in similar ways. Jesus' answer here is the key. The more we know about that, the more we'll understand what it was that was tempting. The better we can guard against the devil ourselves. So what was the devil's strategy? First of all, he tried to get Jesus to think about himself. That is, he wanted to get Jesus to see himself as an isolated individual, that he is God's son in some kind of existential way, a way that privileges his thoughts and his feelings first. How do we know this was the strategy? From Jesus' answer. Now, of course, Jesus' answer is a wise general principle, don't put God to the test, but it's more than that. It's part of a story. The story of the Exodus. The verse from Deuteronomy that Jesus is referring to goes on, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa." And we can read about this in Exodus 17. Massah was one of the very first places that the Israelites stopped after God had brought them through the Red Sea before they arrived at Mount Sinai, where the covenant was made. Massah was the place where God commanded Moses to strike a rock and water miraculously poured out from it. Why did he do that? Well, the people were thirsty. And they demanded to Moses that he give them water. We'll pick up the story in verse 2. Moses replies to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord, Yahweh, to the test?" And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children die of thirst?" After God provides for them mercifully with water from the rock, Moses calls the place Massah. Massah, which means testing. "Because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So these people, who only a few days before this witnessed the amazing things that God had done to save them from slavery in Egypt, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, even the manna that was just started to be given every morning, these same people were already questioning whether it was only their imagination that God was with them or not. From our perspective, that seems kind of hard to believe. But I don't think we should judge them too harshly. If we were in the story ourselves, instead of on the outside looking in, we probably would have felt the same temptation. Because as readers, we know how the story ends. We don't experience the thirst that the people in the story felt. We can see the people of God as a group with a history, and it's a history that we know is still going on. But they saw themselves as individuals with needs that were being ignored. They were worried that they might not live to see another day. It was hard for them to have any other perspective. Sure, they saw what God had done, but that was all pretty bewildering. They probably just felt like they were being carried along in the flow of events that they didn't completely understand. We feel that way an awful lot too. They could probably think of other ways to explain the weird things that had happened all around them. And don't we usually do the same as well? To be faithful to God, they had to accept Moses' version of the meaning of those events, not one that they cobbled together themselves. But why should they take his word for it? Why not make up their own minds? All they knew at that moment was that they were dying of thirst. And they had a pretty compelling argument. What's the point of being saved from slavery if you're just going to end up a skeleton in the desert? It's the same with us. Even though God demonstrates his love for us over and over again, we only ever know what we are thinking and feeling as individuals. So there's a lot that we miss. We can't see with another person's eyes. We can't feel with their bodies. We can't think what they're thinking. To be a part of a group, we have to choose to participate in the story of the group. And because no one individual can fully experience this collective story, we have to accept someone else's version of events. Events that we haven't completely experienced ourselves. In the heat of frustration or pain, despair, that is a very difficult thing to do. We're always tempted to privilege our own needs, our own feelings. Well, Deuteronomy is the book that invites us to reflect on these past events, to give us hope for the future, because it tells the story of these events in a true framework. Deuteronomy tells the story of these events in a true framework, inviting us to reflect on those events and to give us hope for the future. It offers us a God-sized view, and that God-sized view reveals God's love for his people. The God-sized view is the only view that gives an individual a proper understanding of their identity and their purpose. That is, who we are and what we're here for. Deuteronomy insists that Israel and we Gentiles who've been grafted into her are the chosen ones, the called out ones, the rescued people of God. So the first part of his strategy is to try to get Jesus to think of himself as an isolated individual, as we so often do ourselves. But the other part of the devil's strategy is to try and get Jesus to think wrongly about the temple and about the scriptures. He leads Jesus to the temple because he is trying to capitalize on its emotional pull to him, as well as its real theological significance. The devil waxes lyrically on one of the most hopeful and moving of the Psalms. We love this Psalm 91 when we hear it. Now, God was indeed enthroned in the Holy of Holies in the temple at that moment. The promises in the Psalm, the devil quotes, are true. But Jesus saw through the devil's ploy. Jesus knew, for instance, from the Bible and from the history of Israel, that the temple was not some kind of security guarantee, God's cosmic insurance policy for Israel. And Jesus knew quite easily that the devil was misusing the Bible, something we hear all the time, but it's not so easy for us to perceive that. Jesus saw through it, but as I say, the devil pulls the wool over Christians' eyes this way all the time. The devil regularly gets us to rip holy ideas and objects out of their context. The devil clouds their connection to biblical history. He tries to make us forget how they help us to understand in a true way the meaning of our relationship to God. He distorts their relative importance. He encourages us to make too much of the small things and too little of the big things. He turns everything on its head, teaching us to ignore the fact that what God revealed to us first is the foundation of what came afterwards. The devil tempts us to build castles in the air, to think of Bible verses as talismans, to think of places and objects and rituals as powerful and meaningful in themselves, like some kind of magical object or incantation. How do we see through this? It sounds so simple when I say it, but when we encounter it in day-to-day life, it's not so easy. Well, we have to fight it just like Jesus did. We have to remember that our faith is not, first and foremost, a religion of rituals and places and things. It's a relationship to the true God. And that relationship has a real, traceable history, a continuous history, and an ongoing history. We remember that we are connected by God to his story and to his people. And we learn what that means to be connected to this story, to this people, by immersing ourselves in the scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Understanding that it is impossible to properly understand the Bible without grounding it in the first five books of the Bible, which are the foundation for everything. From this encounter between the devil and Jesus, it should be obvious that we cannot properly understand, for instance, the Psalms, let alone properly understand Jesus and his message, without the foundation of Deuteronomy. From that foundation, we do our best to interpret the Scriptures with integrity and with humility. We acknowledge that while there may be more than one way to understand a given passage, there are countless ways to misunderstand it and to distort it for your own purposes. We fight the devil's schemes and twisting and temptations by fighting the false, self-serving, manipulative use of the Scriptures. And that's one of the things that we do every Sunday morning. Now, if we don't do this, what are the consequences? What are the stakes? If we don't do this, we risk advertising a false gospel. We risk trusting in false saviors who offer us false hopes. This is at the heart of why Jesus was being tempted. If Jesus had succumbed to his human weakness and to the devil's cleverness, he would not only have just failed, he would not only have been unworthy and incapable of being our Savior, he would not have been the Messiah. He would quite simply have been a false Messiah, what the Bible calls the Antichrist, the opposite of the Anointed One, the opposite of the Savior. This is what was at stake in the temptation in the desert. This is what's at stake for us. If we do not face the spiritual desert ourselves, if we don't fight our instinct for self-preservation, our lust for power, our inclination to interpret the faith for our own benefit, we risk propping up the many false messiahs and false prophets that Jesus himself warned us would deceive even the elect. We will embrace the antichrists that the Apostle John said, "Go out from us." We will not recognize the man of lawlessness that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. That is, we will refuse to love the truth, and we will be swept up in the powerful delusion and believe the lie. We'll be conquered by the beast of Revelation 13. We need to go out to the desert with Jesus. We need him at our sides, teaching us to turn from our selfishness, to save us from the so-called success that we've been taught to expect that our religion will bring us. We need Jesus fighting the devil for us. But if we do trust that Jesus is not only our defender, but our true guide and our true example, we need the book of Deuteronomy. As I said, the book of Deuteronomy is the foundation. And we'll get into the specifics of this in coming weeks and in the faith formation class starting in just a few minutes. But for now, I'll just quote Wheaton College Professor Emeritus Daniel Block, who says that Deuteronomy is the most systematic presentation of the theological truth of in the Old Testament. It's more than that. Deuteronomy is the theological base for virtually the entire Old and New Testament and the paradigm, the pattern, for much of its literary style. Everything is reflective of these words of Moses that we find in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a manifesto calling on Israel to respond to God's grace with unreserved loyalty and love. And I just learned that Daniel Block grew up just west of Saskatoon, so it must be true. Now, if all those words don't mean anything to you, we can say at least that if Deuteronomy was good enough for Jesus, then it ought to be good enough for us. On our own, we probably would never have thought of drawing a straight line from this suicidal suggestion of the devil to the Israelites' desperate demand for water so many years earlier. But Jesus sees it right away. Jesus makes the connection. Jesus is the one who sees them both for what they are. Whether you're screaming at God in anger and disbelief as if he didn't know already what you desperately need, or whether you presume on God's promises, you are testing God, demanding proof that he loves you. To trust God is to embrace his love. To demand proof of his love is to refuse it. Jesus felt what his ancestors felt before they tested God at Massah. Satan managed quite successfully to get them to stop thinking about the story Moses had been telling them, about who they were, about God's presence with them, and the many ways he had shown his love for them. And Satan tried to bait Jesus in the same way. He just used a different lure. Like them, Jesus felt like he wasn't getting what he needed. Like them, he felt abandoned by God. Like them, he was tempted to wonder, is the Lord with me or not? But unlike the Israelites at Massah, despite his hunger and fatigue, Jesus remembered he was part of something bigger, a people, a story. And he loved the people and he believed the story and he knew that the Father loved him no matter what he was experiencing, no matter what he was feeling. He could not, would not throw that truth, that love away. The Israelites tested God by questioning whether he was actually with them to the point that they demanded proof. And the devil is continually tempting us, tempting me, to grumble, to complain, to demand proof of his love. I will not put God to the test. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the example that Jesus gives. And it's more than just an example because he lived it out to the extent that he went to the cross for this truth, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he was more alone than he knew was possible. That was what caused him, that feeling of loneliness, that feeling of being separated from you was what caused him. The prospect of that was what caused him to fear in the garden. It wasn't the pain, as bad as that would be, but this feeling of abandonment. And Lord, we think we sometimes feel that way too, although, of course, it was not to that extent. But we thank you, Lord, that You were there. You raised him from the dead. As even as you are giving us new life, help us to trust in that life, in that joy, in that resurrection power, regardless of what we are seeing around us or experiencing ourselves. Teach us to live in the light of that truth, the truth of your resurrection, and to turn away from the voices that tempt us to success or health or wealth. Lord, help us to know that in this world we will have trouble, but we ought to take heart because you have overcome the world. And in that truth, Lord, we rest. In your name we pray. Amen.